On the front of the building, it has the phrase Church of Christ on it, doesn't it? And then there's a sign over here, has the phrase Church of Christ on it. Look at the phone book, there's listings for Church of Christ. But what do we mean by that expression, Church of Christ? Well, we should mean the exact same thing Jesus meant in Matthew 16:18. And his introduction, I'm sure many of us can quote that verse, but let's go there and read it. Because that's what we should mean when we say Church of Christ. Matthew 16, verse 18. These are the words of Jesus himself. Matthew 16, verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus said he was going to build his church. Now when he said that, it hadn't been built yet. He said, I will, future tense, build my church. So the question is, does that church Jesus built still exist today? And if so, how can I recognize it? Those are critical questions that each of us need to be able to answer and answer according to God's Word. The first thing we see is that the church was planned from the very beginning. In other words, it wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't something God decided to do later. It was something planned from the very beginning. When Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3, this is what he says about the church. Beginning in verse 8 of the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, this is what the Holy Spirit has recorded for us. Verse 8. To me, this is talking about Paul, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul was given a tremendous blessing that he calls a grace. And to make all see what is the fellowship and the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages, notice that, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus. To the intent that now at that time when Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, that now the manifold wisdom of God, the multifaceted wisdom of God, the incredible wisdom of God might be made known by the church. The existence of the church displays the manifold wisdom of God. Everything about the church displays the manifold wisdom of God, shows the multifacets of God's wisdom. He says, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose. Eternal purpose. Not something he did just in the first century, but the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church was not an afterthought. The church was part of God's eternal purpose. And by its very existence, we see God's wisdom. That sounds very important to me. In many places in the Old Testament, different prophets prophesied about the coming of the church. In Isaiah chapter 2, we don't have time to read them all, obviously, but in Isaiah chapter 2, we have one that I'm sure you'll recognize. In Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, this is a prophecy of Isaiah. God speaking through the prophet Isaiah says this, beginning in verse 2. He says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations, notice that phrase, all nations shall flow into it. Many people shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Zion, Jerusalem, mountain of the Lord, house of God, mountain of the Lord's house. All phrases, the Bible says, refers to the church. Remember when Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy, he talked about the house of God, the church of the living God, the family of God. Those all refer to the same thing. There's Isaiah, 750 years before the birth of Christ, prophesying that in the latter days, the Christian age, what we call the gospel age, what shall happen? The Lord's house would be established. Where would it be established? He said in Jerusalem, there in verse 3. That's where it would start, and then it would go out from there. The house of God, the family of God. The church was in preparation during the days of John the Baptist, but then Christ made it a reality. A reality. The church is an extremely important part of God's eternal plan for our salvation. So many people today don't think much about the importance and the value of the church. Well, that's not the way God thinks. People think they can be religious and spiritual and so forth without being a part of that Lord's church. Not possible. Not possible at all. So since it's so important, when did it come into being? Jesus in Matthew 16 said he was going to establish it. I will build my church. He hadn't built it when Matthew 16, those events occurred. So when was it established? Well, the Bible's very clear when it was established. And so the church we want to be a part of, the one that Jesus said he was going to build, was started, established on the first Pentecost after Christ's resurrection. Is there any proof of that? Absolutely. God did not want us to wonder, not be sure, when that church was established, when it was started. He wanted us to know absolutely. So I want us to follow this very closely. Let's go back once again to Matthew 16 and read for us that whole passage. We read verse 18. And I'll read it again. I also say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. First of all, those people in the church were going to be the people in the kingdom. He says, I'm going to build my church. And he says, Peter, I'm going to give you those keys. What do keys do? They open it up. See, it wasn't open yet. Nobody could be a part of it yet. It wasn't started yet. But he says, I will give you the keys to open it up. In that verse, it doesn't say when he was going to start it or open it up. But he says, I'm going to. It's going to happen. When? Well, in Mark chapter 9, he tells us it's going to happen when the power comes. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Again, these are the very words of Christ himself. Jesus said, Surely I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present or having come with power. So some of the people right there in the audience, right there the people he was talking to, he said, some of you would still be alive when the kingdom came. And the kingdom was going to come, he said, with power. It wasn't going to come in a way that people weren't going to recognize it. It was going to come with power. And that's very important. Because when did the power come? When did God send the power? Well, we see in Acts chapter 1 when that happened. Acts chapter 1, and notice verse 8. Again, Jesus' words himself. In talking to those apostles, he says, "But you, the apostles, shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The power was going to come when the Holy Spirit came. When did the Holy Spirit come? Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord. Okay, all the apostles are there. They've already chosen the replacement for Judas. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. All of those apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, not all the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not the context. It's just the apostles. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. When did the power come? Jesus said when the Holy Spirit would come. When did it come? On Pentecost. What was going to happen on Pentecost? The church was going to be established. The kingdom was going to come, he said. And some of those people were going to be alive. The church was established, built on that day. We don't want to be a part of any church that was started before that or after that. Because none of those would be the church Jesus said he was going to build. So the church you're a part of makes eternal differences. It's extremely important. When was the church started that you're a part of? What's its value? Bible says it was purchased by the blood of Christ. It cost Jesus his life, and it cost him his blood. Going back once more to Ephesians chapter 5, we read this in the 25th verse of Ephesians chapter 5. It shows how important the church is. Verse 25 of the 5th chapter of Ephesians says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." Jesus died for the church. It says right there in the 25th verse, that's what he did. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, he tells them that the church was purchased by Christ. Purchased by the blood of Christ. That's the value of the church. Oh, and I just hate to hear people devalue the church today and talk about how little important it is. That's sad. Because Jesus gave his life for the church, shed his blood for the church. So how can we today reap the benefits of that precious blood? By entering into what it bought, the church. The Bible says also the church that Jesus built is singular. There's only one. I know we live in a world that is filled with religious pluralism. But Jesus didn't believe in that. Jesus didn't believe in religious pluralism. He didn't believe in division. He came to build one church and one only. And that's all he built. The only one he built was on the day of Pentecost. He didn't build any churches after Pentecost, not a single one. How do I know that? Staying in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we have this. And he put all things under his feet, talking about God the Father, putting all things under Jesus' feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, singular, which is his body, singular, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus has one body, only one. There's not one head with a whole bunch of bodies. There's one body, one head. There's one church and one head of the church, and that's Jesus. There is only one. And so when we talk about the church, who are we talking about? The saved. We read there in Acts chapter 2 where the church was established. And Peter and the other apostles, they stood up and they gave that great first full gospel sermon. And at the end of the sermon, many of the people were cut to the heart and they said, "What shall we do? What shall we do to be saved?" The reply was, "Repent and be baptized. If you want to have your sins forgiven." Well, we know that someone has to repent and be baptized to have their sins forgiven, or they're lost. They have no hope at all. Repent and be baptized. So where are those people? Well, they're in the church. On that first day in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church," that group, "daily those who were being saved." That group of people that became known as his body, as the church of God, the church of Christ, the church of the firstborn. All the saved were in it. Can someone be saved outside the church? Not a chance. Why? Because the church is the saved. It's that simple. The church is the saved. So can one be saved outside the church? Of course not. It's impossible. And that's not what I say. That's simply what God has said and made it crystal clear. The church is scriptural in its worship. We're not free to worship any way we want. And God's people have never been free to worship any way they want. Going all the way back to the days of Adam and Eve, God has always informed his people how he wants to be worshiped. Through every age, through every dispensation, he's always been very clear about how he wants to be worshiped. He is God, and we're not. First thing I want us to note, and one of the most important, is Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. I know you've heard this verse many times, but it's extremely important. Colossians 3:17. "And whatever you do," that means everything, "whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Notice what he said. In word, everything we say, everything we teach, in deed, what we do, what we practice. So everything we say and teach and do and practice must be done in Jesus' name. And we know what that phrase means because the Bible defines it for us. That's what's wonderful. I don't have to guess what doing things in Jesus' name means. It means doing it by his power and authority. Back in Acts chapter 4, the Bible defines it for us. So we don't have to wonder what it means. In Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, it says this, "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked," this is the Sanhedrin asking them, "by what power or by what name have you done this?" By what power or by what name? So when we do something in the name of Jesus, we're doing it by His power, by His authority, by His right. So what does God in His Word authorize us in worship? We only want to do things in His name. Well, I know I can sing in His name, Ephesians 5:19. I can sing in His name. And I know I'm doing that in His name, by His authority. I can pray in His name. I can teach others, like Paul did in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. I can do that in His authority. I can observe the Lord's Supper every week by His authority. I can't observe it every 2 weeks by His authority. I wouldn't be doing it in His name if I did that. Or every month or every quarter. That's not in His name. I could do it in somebody else's name once a quarter, but I can't do it in His name. And I can give of my finances, my money, every week also. I can do that in His name. Then that's it. Those are the only ways that God authorizes us to worship Him. I can't worship Him any other way. That's it. That's all the ways I can worship Him. I know the church that He built has a biblical name because it's His name. The Bible in places calls it the Church of God, Church of the Living God, Church of the Firstborn, the House of God, the Family of God. There was a plurality of them that Paul addressed in Rome, and that's why he calls them the Churches of Christ in Romans 16:16. It belongs to Him. It's His. Individual members have a name, and it is a God-given, prophesied name. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, we find this name that we're to go by. And when he had found him, that's when Barnabas found Saul, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Why were they called? Christians for the first time in Antioch. Well, this name was prophesied by Isaiah all the way back in Isaiah 62. Notice what he says in verse 2 of Isaiah 62. It says, "The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name." A new name. We're wearing Christ's name. It should mean something to us. Being called a Christian should mean something to us, because we're being called after Christ. That's important. That's how we should feel. And lastly, the church that Jesus built is essential to salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 2, when Paul writes his second letter to Timothy, he tells them this in verse 10 of the second chapter. He says, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus." Do you notice that? Salvation is in Christ Jesus. That's its location. Where is salvation? It's in Christ Jesus. Being in Christ also means we're in the church, though. That's why you can't separate Christ and the church. And so many people want to do that in our world. Well, I want Christ, but I don't want the church. Not possible. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, he makes this very clear. And Paul wrote to the church there, he said in the 24th verse, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. His body is the church. But salvation is only in his body. So salvation is only in the church. So we can never talk about people being saved that are not in the church. It says it's not possible. When we've gone through these scriptures, we've seen that the church is produced by the Word of God. In other words, if the Word is taught in its pure, original form, it's going to produce today exactly what it did in the first century. It's going to produce undenominational, undivided Christians. Well, what did they do in the first century? How did someone become a Christian in the first century? Well, they all did exactly the same thing. In other words, one group didn't do this and another group that. When we follow that, beginning in Acts chapter 2 and following it all the way through, we see exactly what they did. And it all started, of course, with the gospel. They had to hear the gospel. The hearing of the gospel produced faith then in that risen Savior. What did that faith lead them to do? The Bible says they repented of their sins, just like those people on Pentecost. And just like the one Philip taught, what did he do? He confessed that Jesus Christ was the risen Savior, was the Son of God. And then what did they do? They were immersed for the forgiveness of their sins. That's what they all did. Beginning in Acts chapter 2, all of them did the same thing. Everyone. And then their sins were forgiven. And then they didn't go join a church, because the Bible says they were added to the church. We don't go join the church of our choice. When we're truly saved, when we truly follow the Bible and obey the gospel, we're added to the church. Which church? There's only one. There's only one. Those words aren't popular in our culture, but the Christians have never been popular. Christ wasn't popular. Christ was despised. He ended up being crucified, didn't he? That's how unpopular he was. Christians were persecuted over and over and over again throughout the centuries because they didn't have a popular message. This message is never going to be popular. But we're not here to be popular and famous. We're here to set that example, to teach others, and hopefully as many as possible will be saved. This morning, it may be the morning you are ready to obey that precious gospel. And if you do what they did in the first century, your sins will be forgiven just like theirs were, and you'll be added to the same church they were added to. So this morning, if that's your desire, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing this song.